Good morning.
Yay, post-hurricane. We actually have a Bible study. This is the craziest year, is it not? It's supposed to be a hard winter. This is the other thing. That's the word in Boone. My granddaughter is there, and they fill coffee beans in some pot for something, and then if it gets very full, they know they're getting so many snows. And so she said, it's really full. We're getting lots of snow. Like, okay, well, great. We'll see, you know, but we may miss some more days, which I hate. Would you pray with me this morning? Thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you and come before you as your women, your sisters, your girlfriends, your daughters. And Lord, we put our hearts before you and our minds, and we ask for a broader, clearer vision of you through the life of David, through your relationship to us, the man of promise, the man who made an oath to secure us to yourself, the one who said that we could ask anything in your name and you would do it. And Lord, we see this picture today in David and Jonathan, and we ask for a fresh vision of that and the loyalty and the faithfulness of the covenant, the New Testament, that holds us to you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. May he teach and bring much glory to Jesus and the Father. Amen. We are in three long chapters, and I'm going to do a lot of reading of just scripture today with some, hopefully, some notes that are understandable to the side. The question marks I had before we begin were, we're going to see again where Saul is prophesying, and yet he has a spirit, an evil spirit sent from the Lord, and we don't understand that part. Like, sent from the Lord, how does this work? What is this about? So some of that I'm going to depart into a little bit. And then the relationship of David to Jonathan, which is just an extraordinary supernatural love. So the big themes are unnatural hate from Saul and supernatural love from Jonathan. So we're going to see two huge differences here as we move into this part of the story. We've finished with David and Goliath, and his fame has spread. And Jonathan loves him. He just sees him as a hero. He is a very unusual man. We will see this. He is a prince, and yet he is not. He recognizes that the Lord's hand is on David. He is really also a man after God's own heart. He goes where God's direction is, without envy, without grasping his own position. Such a picture, a Christ picture of not grasping what he had before he came, but laying it aside and taking on the human form. We see in Jonathan an extraordinary picture of self-sacrifice and everlasting love, just a covenant-making man. So keep your eyes open for that, and then just hear the word of the Lord. So we are in 1 Samuel 18 all the way through 1 Samuel 20. You know how I do. I go all around, but we'll get there. Okay, so here we go, 1 Samuel 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, this is true love, that you love someone as much as you love yourself. In fact, it's the golden rule, is it not? Love one another as you do unto each other as you would have somebody do unto you. So he is already fulfilling the law with this kind of love with his friend. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, these were his personal effects that he is giving as honor and homage to this new prince whom the Lord has really anointed and who has ferociously come against Goliath and shown great valor because the Lord is with him. And Jonathan sees this, and he gives his allegiance in that direction. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. Verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. And they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry, and this refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Now here we see a true definition of envy. Someone else has been given higher honor. Someone else has done greater things, perhaps. And we feel diminished. This is a human frailty. This is a human fault that we all have. We've had it since probably fifth grade. Okay? Until fifth grade, we were all buddies. But then that girly thing came on. Somebody's prettier. Somebody has prettier clothes. The boys like her. She always gets A's. She's always picked first on the team. Whatever. And what happens is we begin to judge ourselves in the shadow of somebody else's greatness. Not as before the Lord is who he made and who we are, but how we compare against someone else and the honor that they have. This is deadly. Mother against it, grandmother against it. And show that through your own life, that your worth comes from what God says about you, not what he says about someone else. And Jesus says this letter, what's it to you if such and such and such? He doesn't like the comparing. And so this is a lesson. Write this down. Talk about this today. What our envy does. Where do we envy? Where do we give excuse for hatred? Because this is unnatural hatred. Where do we let it seep in? Politics are big today. We're in such a divide that it seems right to hate. And yet we're all patriots wanting the same things. So this is a great example of how to be peacemakers in a world that has gone really awry. That's in our little cultural thing. But also you have personal things in your families. So a sister that was favored, or a brother, or you didn't get educated and they did. Whatever your thing is, let the Lord show it to you today. Ask him when you're together. Lord, is there any of this in me? Is there someone I envy or some root of bitterness that you want to address? Deal with it. He will yank it out and fill it in with his love. Do not stay in that place because it will have an effect. I read a wonderful quote by C.S. Lewis today on a tweet that somebody tweeted, and it said, which I rarely go to, I'm not a tweeter, but this was a really good quote, and it just said that both good deeds and bad deeds are contagious. I'm saying it not anywhere near like Lewis, and have an after effect. And so one bad act can lead to set a whole direction, and one good act, no matter how tiny, can set an action and a reset point. That's why repentance and admission of where we are is so important. The Lord does not count things against us. We can go to him in misery and confess how we really feel. You can say, I hate, to the Lord. Lord, this is eating me up. I hate this. And have him make sense of it. Don't try and hide it. Don't try and fake it. You may have to fake love to some degree that you don't feel it yet, but you're going to do the right thing, but that's a different category. Okay, right now I'm speaking of repentance. So be honest. He knows where you are, and let him show you. There may be some hidden you don't know are there that are the roots to some of your unhappiness. So let the Lord speak to you. So Saul was very angry, verse 8. This refrain displeased him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Now he's in fear, a natural fear. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Now, what a peculiar paragraph. Okay. Very peculiar. And we say, Lord, you know what? I mean, okay, the spirit left him, but yet this evil spirit has been allowed to come on him. Here's what the commentators say. When you leave this place of evil open, that is the opening for the evil one to take advantage of you. You have welcomed the other side. Nothing that exists is outside of God's sovereignty. Eventually, every knee, every principality above and below will bow at Jesus. So he is sovereign. This we know. Does he make evil come against those that he has promised? This is hard. We say, oh gosh, you know, he gave Saul this thing. But remember, Saul was their choice, their desire, and he gave them what they kept asking for, warning them. And this man was given simple things to follow, which he did not follow, and regard the holy things as holy. So God has removed that from him. And rather than repent, he has turned to vile hatred and actions against others. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a miserable man. He's a wretch by the end. And he has embraced that rather than the goodness. So this kind of begins that downfall. Here's a scripture. This is from Kings. And this will give you an example of what this prophesying is like. Okay, this is that wonderful scene on Mount Carmel after the death of the prophet Obadiah. And Elijah is come against all these prophets of Baal. And he has dug a trench and had him do, you know, wood in the middle of it, call down fire from heaven. Whoever burns up the wood, that's who God is, you know. Well, they go at it all day, all these 40-something prophets. And this is how they do it. It says at noon, this is verse 27 of 1 Kings something. At noon, Jonathan began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. This was also called prophesying, what the false prophets did to Baal. And so there's this sense of religious frantic movement that looks real but isn't. And the way you would judge it is the fruit of it. So what is the fruit of what Saul does here? Here's where he goes. The next day, the evil spirit from God came. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre. Now, he's just playing worship music. He's just playing beautiful music. May not be with words, just playing the instrument. As he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. And David eluded him twice. So his fruit is murder. From his heart, which he has considered, comes this action. And his outward expression of it is, you know, if he killed him, he could say, oh, this was from the Lord. I was in a prophetic trance. I was led by God to do this. This is ultimate evil. Okay, not only to want to do it yourself and say, oh, I'm overtaken with this hate, what can I do? Oh, Samuel, help me. No, he makes an excuse for it and fakes a close relationship with God. This is a prophesying that is calling on God in a demanding way, but not a worshipful way, that thy will be done. Now, be careful. We all also do this. We fall into religious practice as our way to return to the Lord rather than heart to heart. If I just will return and do those things I did at the beginning, this is a verse, do that, but you do it with your whole heart. You never fake a response to God. We've all been tempted. You've all started in a song to feel it. This is a struggle with worship today. Sometimes when they repeat a song so many times, you were really face to face with the Lord at about verse 2. But when they've done it the fourth time, that is past. So are you still waving your arms and trying to be in it, or are you being honest? These are little places of deception, okay, where you need to be who you really are, the real you before the real him in the moment. This is serious. It's what we hold worship leaders to. Lead us there, not to a cultural expression. Not to some way that we, oh, this is so fun. Oh, this is what we do. And we must be careful with that. I'm not saying just go sing hymns with an organ. I'm not talking about style. I'm talking about intent of the heart when we actually worship. And trying to be centered in Him and not carried away in the moment or looking a certain way. So this is a word to us too. Be sincere. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. He knew it. He knew he could not win. He really did know. I mean, who was he going to fight against here? He was really fighting against God. It's a hatred that God has left him. He cannot receive it. He cannot receive the guilt that he needs forgiveness for. So he blames. This is the other danger with not assuming responsibility for our own stuff. Then we blame God. Well, this happened and that happened. Well, if this hadn't happened, then this would have. Get over it. Get over yourself. Okay. Just admit, declare He is good, and ask for refilling and move on. You will never be told what might have been. You will only be told what will be as you trust. Real prophecy is about what will be. So this is the prophetic. This is the prophetic that Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 14. Earnestly desire that you would prophesy because it builds up the church. Okay, in other words, that you would speak the word of God in the moment it's needed. It doesn't mean extra words that you made up. It means that the word of God has come to you in a moment for someone else. This is a lost thing today, and it is extremely valuable. Extremely valuable for someone to come and say, I think I have a word from the Lord for you. You need to test it. Now, if someone comes and you don't think it rings true, you can test that too. Anyone had that experience before? Where someone comes, yeah, okay. And it can be very heartening. The only problem is you can begin to look for it, like, I wonder if the Lord has a word for me, instead of going to the Lord himself. So those practices all have a little hook if we're not sincere before the Lord. But it does tell us, in Paul's edification, seek the Lord's word for what you're praying for someone else and what you could speak to them that might build them up. This is hard. It's hard if you're someone like me who has 50,000 opinions about everything. So it just outs before I've even done the seeking for that. So it's really an Achilles heel. It's really something I'm trying to grapple with. But much more important is the word of the moment for what's being said, and that's it. Doesn't need any more. You don't need to add on all your stuff. You're not an encyclopedia of wisdom. Okay, I'm not. You might be, but I'm definitely not. So you seek his word for what the other is. Saul's hatred is beginning to turn something very sour. We're going to see this again. He sent David away and gave him a command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaign. So he's also a leader. Saul said to David, here's my oldest daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. I'll let the Philistines do that. So his plan is to get him married and then send him off to war and get him killed, that she will somehow snare him, ego or something, to get him in over his head. But David said to Saul, who am I and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Methola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David, but David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. This humility is still all about this young man. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Now, he's really going deep here. He's really trying to make something up, and you can hear him just conspiring. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So what he did is he appealed to what? His what? To David's family pride. He could afford, he could pay this dowry, and then it wouldn't just be some gift to a poor man, but hey, he could really become the son-in-law. This actually costs him much later. When do you think it costs him? His children, but that was from his own sin. It cost him when he wanted to build the temple. And God says later, there's too much blood on your hands, David. I can't have it. It'll be your son Solomon. He had killed too many in cruelty and in following directions. He was a king. He was supposed to follow the king, but it displeased the Lord. It was not what the Lord is like. And so remember these, because along the way, these are all patterns that later cost him. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Now, this is also wicked. The act of circumcision was to belong to Israel and its covenants. They were killing the men, and then after death, like someone being scalped, taking their foreskin and counting them like quarters before the king, having nothing to do with the covenant of God. I mean, talk about taking holy things and making them unholy. This was not a representation of the cutting of a covenant and the cleansing of the heart. It was a circumcision of the heart that the Lord was figuring in real circumcision. So this was so evil. It'd be like take communion, passing out something, and it had poison in it. We'll just invite them all for communion and put arsenic in the drink. This is how evil that is. Okay, this is really evil. They count them out, and Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. Now, this marriage does not go well. We know this. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. 30. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father, Saul, is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Now, Jonathan is picking sides. He can see this is evil. And he can see that it's wrong, and he can see the unnatural hatred. And so he's running an interference. He is being the negotiator. You hide, I'll find out. Think of Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Okay, these pictures of hiding and the Lord doing the battle, the Lord doing the revealing. These are huge themes. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" You see this at Abigail later when she warns David, "Far be it from you to do such a thing." This is a good warning. Jonathan's a good son, honoring his father, trying hard to make him do the right thing. Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Now, of all the fake prophesying that Saul did, this one actually came true. Okay, he did not put him to death, and God was not going to allow him to. But he didn't know what he was saying. He makes the oath in a moment of feel good, but his heart is still evil. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Verse 8. Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. So this is time two, that in the rage he tries to kill him, personally kill him. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol. Now this could be a statue. It's a pretty big idol. It's not some little something that they hide and sit on. This is a pretty big idol if it looks like a man in the bed. She laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment, putting some goat's hair at the head. But this is also a time where there's a departure from the law of the Lord. You don't have idols. Jews are not to have idols of any sort. So this being in David's home through Michal, through Saul, is an indicator of the unholiness of the royal house. Okay. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, he is ill. Then David sent the men back to see David and told them, bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him. But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped? Does she do what Jonathan did and defend him? No. She told him, he said to me, let me get away. Why should I kill you? So in other words, she was threatened and had to do this, but could not speak the truth to her father about David. Now, we all might have lied because he was a madman. I'm not blaming her here. I'm just saying she did not rely on the Lord for this. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men and they also prophesied. So now there's a charismatic meeting going on. Okay, Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Now, this is a big gathering. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekhu, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naoth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him. Now remember these prepositions, the spirit on and the spirit with. Very different from what happens at Pentecost when the spirit is in. Okay, we are in a different place. Do not think that you can fall this far when you belong to Jesus. You are sealed in the Holy Spirit as one of his. He will finish the good work he has begun in you. We have assurances of the goodness of God towards us. Things to watch for and repent for, but no fear of the character of God towards us. Don't want to leave you with that. The very reason that we can repent is that he is good and a promise keeper. So we have total freedom to go through what Christ has done. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. That is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? I'm very glad this is not caught on in meetings. You know, there have been some unholy things in past years where breakouts of the Holy Spirit come and people go into holy laughter or act like chickens or dogs or all kinds of crazy things. And they are not bearing fruit of what the Spirit does. And this is an indicator. You do not bear your body in front of people and lie there and prophesy. He is in a trance of some sort. But it is not the real thing. He's given over. His emotions can actually follow like it and not be that. This is why we must be warned and be on watch for false teaching and for good teaching, always looking at the fruit. I remember very well being at my aunt's. I was about maybe third grade, and television was in black and white. Nothing was really big, but Oral Roberts came on. It was midday. We little cousins were all in the den watching, and we'd never seen anything like this. Hands shaking the person to be healed and all that. I mean, church didn't look at all like that when we went to church. We'd never seen anything like it. And yet it was compelling, because here was a really sick person. This man was passionate in healing. I don't know. I don't know Oral Roberts. I don't know his ministry, nor am I judging it here. I don't know. I just know it was so strange looking, so other than. And this also is what the Lord looks like sometimes. It does look different. It doesn't look orderly and just everything lined up and fits your little diagram of what worship should look like. Don't judge that. I'm just saying, look for sincerity and good fruit. Look for the real thing. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah, we're in chapter 20, and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to kill me?" Now, this is a real indicator of his character, that he's wondering, is it something I've done? Did I receive something I shouldn't have? What have I done? And he trusts Jonathan to tell him. A friend is a friend at all times. That's what the Proverbs teach. A brother is born for adversity. This friend is like a brother. He's closer than a brother. And he's born for this time in David's life. "Never," Jonathan replied, "you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so." Well, apparently he was hiding it from Jonathan. But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." And his oath is that I know this is what's planned for me. I'm not backing away from it. No thing is going to persuade me that this is what's happening. But Jonathan intervenes again. Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." So David said, now he arranges this. "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he's determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I'm guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" He's still uncertain whether David actually goes to Bethlehem. There probably is a feast. I don't think he's a liar. But he's going to either go that and then be in the field when this next part happens, or he's in the field the whole time. But he has a cover. "Never," Jonathan said, "if I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let us go out into the field." So they went there together. Now, the field seems to be kind of like two men in a bar saying, "You want to take this outside?" Okay, I grew up on Westerns. "Want to take this outside?" There's a place where they can't be overheard. It's the place where the original covenant was made. It's the place where he listened to Saul and then gave the okay. And so he goes back to that place again. He wants the sureness of this next step. "Come, let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he's favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan is securing safety for his children. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows that David is going to triumph. And he wants the promise from David that his offspring will be spared. Because Saul's family, you know, kings don't do good things to the kings that were taken over. So he asks this favor. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Are we not best friends? Will we not do this for one another? Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone of Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side, if you bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember the Lord's witness between you and me forever." In other words, hold my family sacred. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. That was his general. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he's unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brothers ordered me to be there. If I found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." Now publicly, cruelly, he has dressed down Jonathan in front of the guests. He's called him a bastard. That's what he's done. And he's acted like his kingdom is what's really on his mind, but it's not. It's hatred of David. He has no idea where he's going with this. He's really controlled by it. "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Now, observe here, too, that he does not wise off at his father. Jonathan stays honoring all the way through. He receives this. He just doesn't eat with him. He tried to persuade him again. He wouldn't listen. But he, too, like David, has left him in the Lord's hand to deal with. He did not take revenge in his own hand. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. Now, apparently, David's been there all night, because he was told to be there the night before. So he's waking in the dew behind the rock. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing at all about this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town."
After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most, because David was losing everything. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. One thing to say here, because in our culture today, David and Jonathan are used by a very liberal group to say that homosexual union is correct based on their love for each other. This was a homosexual relationship. There's later a song about Jonathan that David makes saying his love was better than that of a woman's. That's their justifying part. In what ways was Jonathan's love better than a woman's for David? He had power. Women don't. He stood in the gap. Women can't. Okay. He was faithful to a degree that didn't depend on anything David could give to him. He just loved him for his essence. Women needed protection. They needed money. They needed all the provisions that man could bring. Okay. He's not talking about physical love. If he were, this phrase would not be here. Read it again. This is verse 42. "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other." This is something that we as Christians need to build on in this discussion. Not judging people, loving them, with so much gender confusion today. Love and listen, but build up the value of friendship again. What this does to friendship is terrible. Because you can hug a friend and kiss a friend, and you know the Eastern way where they kiss on both cheeks. This is not some passionate, inappropriate kissing. How do we know? Because of this. "We have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me.'" Now, the Lord himself had written that this was an abomination. They would never be saying this. This would be far worse than what Saul did in offering a sacrifice. He would have been judged immediately if this is what was going on. God was in charge. This is about God, not David and Jonathan. It's impugning what God said is right and wrong and us saying, well, that doesn't count anymore. Okay, it's a very dangerous position. "The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." They were going to have children. These were men who had wives and children. They were not bent towards a man for that need. Okay, they were upright before the Lord for what their needs were to be met, but there was true loving friendship between them. This is much in the way that you see John, the beloved, lean against Jesus at the Last Supper. They all leaned against each other a little bit. They're all leaning on an elbow, sideways at a table. This is not like he went and sat in his lap. So the things that are taken out of context challenge us, and they make us look like we're fools for not knowing Scripture. What we know, even when we don't know a lot of Scripture, is the Lord himself, who is good and created male and female in his image to glorify him, who values friendship greatly. In fact, Jesus says, "I've called you my friends. I have kept my covenant with you." When Jonathan says, "I'll do anything you want me to do, just tell me what it is," what's Jesus say to us? "Ask anything in my name and I'll do it for you." Okay, the promises of God. In fact, here's an oath that he makes to reinstill this in Hebrews 6:17. He says, "Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath." The oath is the new covenant. He will not remember our sins. He puts them as far as the east is from the west. Our sins and lawless deeds he will remember no more. He will write his laws on our hearts. We belong to him. And this oath is what secures. We put our faith in the promises of God Almighty himself. There is room for questioning. There's room for people having difficulty. We as Christians need to listen and be able to ask questions. If we're accused of being homophobic or unloving or just tight-wad right-wingers who have no brain, well, take it on the chin. Say, "You may be right, I might be those things in ways I don't understand. I'm sure there is some fear in me. But let me tell you, I really want to understand. And I also want you to realize it comes from my understanding of who God is, not just the way I was taught in church, but the goodness of God. And I just have to say, there is no better plan under the sun than a man and a woman loving each other and a baby coming forth. I'm sorry, they haven't invented it yet. It's extraordinary. It's the most fabulous plan in the world, and all of nature is predicated by it of every sort. Plants, animals, you don't see this in any other part of nature. This is God's plan and going out. So we're unapologetic for our defense of how we see God. They may hate it. They may hate you. They hated Jesus. They may hate you. But many are not in a hate place. They're confused today, and they're being misled by teachers and the patterns of this world, which we are not to be conformed to, but rather conformed to the mind of Christ. But do not act like you have all the answers. Be compassionate. Listen. Don't be judgmental in your conversations. You don't know what friend of yours is not struggling with that with their own teenager. These are hard times in terms of standing for what used to be understood. And yet, in a way, it's a great time of grace, because instead of just following what culture has said, God is saying, no, I want you to stand for me and understanding and loving and reasoning together and coming to an understanding of how God has put us together. Remember this. Even Jesus said, some men are born eunuchs. In other words, some people are born not desiring the other sex. There is nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is perverting that to then going after your same sex to fill that a need. That's what's wrong. Not someone's personality that may be on that XY more towards the Y than the X. Be careful. People are not all the same. We all express ourselves differently. Don't prejudge each other. On the other hand, be smart. This was not what this meant. Know your scriptures. And they're not homophobic. This had nothing to do with that. This had to do with a wonderful story of God cementing his covenant through the house of David. And a wonderful thing that David later keeps to Jonathan's children. Lord Jesus, this is so big, and we are so grateful for your work in David and Jonathan. And we're so glad that you are the God of the living, and we will meet these people. And Lord, we thank you that that lies in front of us, and that you watch our words and our oaths and our friendships carefully too. May we be faithful friends, those who can speak a word in season and out of season, and defend your name and hold up the honor of those you've made in your image. We pray for a tenderness, a wisdom, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.